But on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. Now, this is a problem. And I guess if you've hosted a wedding or hosted a party, yes, you can say, all right, that's a problem. We're out of wine. But more than that, in this culture of that time, this ancient culture, ancient Near Eastern, Middle Eastern culture, you're also encountering this problem of social embarrassment, social shame. Especially if you come from like a shame society, you know, and you, when you host people for a meal, and you know, there's some cultures out there who, for whom, like if you have like nothing left after everyone's eaten, it's like, oh, perfect, we got just the right amount. But then if you're from another culture, like, oh man, that's embarrassing. We should have like a ton more. And so you can get a sense of the embarrassment that these people would feel. All right. So this is a problem. The mother of Jesus says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So it's like, mom! Anyway, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out, and take it to the master of the feast. And this is kind of like the MC. E-M-C-E, not MC. Okay? And so they took it, and when the master of the feast, the MC, tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast, the MC, called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. It was like a Weasley kind of wedding tactic. But you have kept the good wine until now. You've saved the best for last, basically. And John says, verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So in this situation, this story, we see Jesus save the bridegroom and the hosts of this wedding from social embarrassment, from shame. He kind of saved the party, saved the wedding. And, you know, maybe you're like, wow, I didn't realize Jesus would be such a great dinner guest. But yes, he would be. But we'll talk more about this in a moment. I want to move on to the next part of this passage, verse 9. After this, so it's vague, and that's fine. After this, when? Hours, days, I'm not sure. He went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So now it's Passover time. We're not sure if this is days, weeks, months, apart from the previous story, but John has put these stories together again, not just because there's some chronological connection, but because there's a thematic connection. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And if you're wondering, why are there oxen and sheep and pigeons being sold at the front of the temple, basically? It's because back in that time, basically in any kind of worship to any kind of deity, there's animal sacrifice that's involved. All right, that takes a little bit of a jump for us to get into that kind of cultural mindset. But in the ancient Middle East, that's what you're going to have. In ancient Judaism, too, that's what you're going to have. And so what people would do is set up tables, and we'll sell these animals that people need in order to sacrifice to God and encounter God. So they're turning a profit. Oxen, sheep, pigeons. Pigeons, by the way, are the are the ones that were are the kind of animals that poor people were commanded to provide. And there are also money changers sitting there. In verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." So he's just on a rampage here. "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Okay. We're not quite sure. I mean, maybe these sellers were charging a very high price, like at Disney World or an airport, you know, they just like jack up the prices. We're not quite sure. But whatever it is, Jesus is very upset because they've turned the temple from a house of prayer, from a building where people encounter God, to a house of personal profit. And then, verse 17, John says, "The disciples remembered that it was written in the scripture, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Oh, that's from a prophet, and they're thinking, okay, the prophets said that the Messiah would have zeal for the temple. But then it goes on, verse 18, "So the Jews said to him," the people who were there at the time, so he's caused this, this very raucous, kind of ruckus. He's on this rampage, and the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Like, who are you? Who do you think you are to do all this stuff in the temple? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But, John says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. That is, the temple meaning his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So John is saying that Jesus' disciples later realized that he was actually talking about the resurrection of his body at this point, on the third day after he was crucified. So the book of John is actually full of this, words with double meaning. So he says, "Raise this temple in 3 days." What are you talking about? Ah, the disciples realize later, ah, like after the death and resurrection of Jesus, ah, he was talking about his body. That was what he was going to raise in 3 days, all right? So now Jesus' resurrection is very, 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 very significant in the church, and for two main reasons. The first reason is that the prophets had predicted that a Messiah would come, and this Messiah would come from God and would be resurrected and bring about our reconciliation with God and bring peace into this world. And so, by the way, this is why, like, a physical resurrection, not just a metaphorical resurrection of Jesus, is, I think, a must-have if you want to have, like, a coherent Christian faith. Because if Jesus wasn't physically resurrected, like, he may be someone's Messiah, but he's not the Messiah of the prophets of God. I don't know, what should we do here? We'll still continue our service and shorten things up just a little bit, but we'll have a good time here. That was nice, actually. So we should do that every week. Anyway, all right, so we're talking about resurrection. So Jesus says to these people, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples later realized, okay, when Jesus said that, he was talking about his body and he's talking about resurrection. And resurrection, again, is important for Christians, for that early church. It was important because that signified that Jesus was the Messiah, all right? Because the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be resurrected. And second, it was also important for the early church because they understood that what happened to him would happen to us too, his followers. So we'll be resurrected one day as well. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, compares us to like the firstborn in a family of many kids, or the first appearing fruit in a season with a lot of fruit. And so we can say that we love his resurrection. We wait for ours, but God actually waits for our resurrection much more intensely, much more passionately than we do or than we can. See, God loves resurrection. He loves transformation. He loves it. And that's why Jesus' preaching always included the command to repent. Because repent isn't just about, like, you know, being sorry for things you've done. It actually means change. It means like a turn of direction. And Jesus wants us to experience change. And this is why a lot of our baptism testimonies are about changes that we've experienced in life after putting our trust in Jesus. You know, just over a month ago, we had Matthew and John. Matthew and John, I think I saw John here. Is Matt, John, you here? Yes, John. That's right. You know, Matthew and John, not the gospel writers, Matthew and John, our Matthew and John, Williams and Choi. That's why we have this emphasis on change, because God is into this. Now, verse 22 in John 2 goes like this. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the disciples believed in Jesus. Same thing that happened after he turns the water to wine. The disciples believe in Jesus after this happens. Now, if we go back to that wedding story, the water turning into wine, what was the point of Jesus' actions at that wedding? I mean, was his whole purpose just to make sure that these people were saved from social embarrassment and social shame? Was that the point of the first John? Or for the first sign? No, I think for John, I think it's no coincidence that he puts the story right next to each other, you know? The story about the wine and the story about the temple. And it's not a coincidence that he introduces that wine story with on the third day. Now, if you look at the book of John, we see that this is the first of what he calls signs. And the last sign is actually Jesus' resurrection in 3 days. And I don't think it's then by accident that the first sign is also a resurrection, okay, a transformation. It's not just water to wine, but he's talking about something bigger than that. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about transformation of the world. Now, the Old Testament prophets have a rich history of wine in their visions. I'm just going to read this one from Amos chapter 9. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows seed." The mountain, so that just basically means, like, you know, as you're planting seeds and you're treading the ground, or you're treading grapes. So, you know, back then when you made wine, you had to, like, step on grapes, right? So the person stepping on the grapes will be overtaken by the person actually harvesting the grapes. They're like, what does that mean? It's like just nuts. It just means this incredible harvest. And that's a time that's going to come. And he says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with sweet wine. I'll restore the fortunes of people. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." You know, and this image is an image of, like, a transformation of not just our lives, but of the world. And what is Jesus pointing to with the sign of turning water into wine? He's pointing to our resurrection, and not only that, the transformation of the whole world. Who will transform us? Who will transform the world? The one who turned water into wine. All right, amen? All right. God loves transformation. God loves it. He wants redemption. He loves redemption stories. You know, I think he probably also appreciates stories about how things often don't change for the better, because he knows the real conditions of our lives. But I think he loves to feel tastes of the transformation he knows is coming to all of us. Because God loves transformation, he gives tastes of it, foretastes of it, until Jesus comes and resurrects all of us. All right, there's someone I've recently reconnected with, and his story is basically this, that he'd gotten into some really terrible patterns over years. And these patterns included a drug and alcohol problem, included financial fraud, actually had to go to jail. He lost his career, he lost his family, but then in prison he started studying the Bible. And he had come from sort of a church background, but didn't really seek God till this point. And now he's actually, he's out of prison, and he's making the best of things with God. He's building new habits, he's improving his health, new career, new relationships. And while these things don't erase his pain and loss and the pain and loss he caused others, there is some redemption. And from what we understand of God in the scripture, I think God loves it. You know, one transformation that I experienced, again, like a smaller transformation, not the resurrection of all of us, but a smaller foretaste of that that we experience now, a smaller transformation that I experienced when I was a little bit younger, was becoming just a little bit bolder, especially in talking about Jesus. And I was, and I probably still am, often too polite or too passive. And I remember praying, God, help me to be bolder in telling people about you. And I find it hard to do that. And God did that. And I found myself talking to people that I knew, people that I didn't know. I talked to them in laundromats. I talked to them in trains, you know, wherever. And, you know, I can say, well, God made some kind of transformation in me. And, you know, I think when we talk about, like, baptism, that's the big change that happens. You know, oftentimes big changes happen when we start following Jesus. But that's not the only change we experience, especially as Christians. God's transforming us continually. He's passionate about doing this. There's a lot of seasons in life. You know, people are different at 30 than they are at 20, you know, 60 than at 40. You know, and that's just normal life. But in the Holy Spirit, in Christ, life is especially and uniquely dynamic, because it's not just that's what life is, it's because God delights in our experiences of transformation. And maybe there are some areas in your own life, habits, your character, your relationships, in which you want to have a foretaste of God's transformation. And I'd say remember that God loves that. God loves transformation. You know, the big one that's coming, but also the small ones till then. So be encouraged. Let's pray, seek, and receive. All right? Amen? Yeah? All right. Now, up to this point, we see this pattern in how John tells these stories. Jesus performs a miraculous sign, and the disciples believe. That happens in verse 11. That happens in verse 22. And this pattern continues here at the end of chapter 2, but then there's this kind of odd ending at the end of the chapter. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. All right, so it's the same pattern. He does a sign and people believe. But then it ends on this very odd last sentence, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Let me read that again. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So the disciples believe in him, other people believe in him, but Jesus is not counting on their belief. You know, and a lot of times I think we think that he's counting on us. But he knows what's in us. And this isn't like good stuff, like Jesus knew all the goodness and beauty within people. You know, like the greatest love of all is inside me. You guys know that song. You may have sang it as children, right? Because the first line is, I believe the children are the future. You know, you're talking about yourself. But anyway, so the greatest love is inside of me. All that good stuff inside people. And that works as a pop song, but Jesus knows how crappy and evil people can be. And he's not like some humanist who's trying to bring out the good that's inside of us. He's very kind of un-American, un-pop friendly that way. You know, he's not a dreamer that imagines the possibilities of a world where we just do so much good because we're free of government and free of religion, you know? No. He knows what's in us, and that's not good stuff. And even as Christians, and Christians who may not even like inspirational top 40 pop songs, you know, we sometimes get shocked by evil and betrayal. What? I can't believe that happened. I can't believe that person did that. But you know what? That's not who we are. We're not people who are shocked by how twisted and evil people can be. Amen? That's right. People stink. Amen? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what Jesus said. You know, now as Christians, we put hope in people, yes. And as an act of love, you know, that's what we should do, but we're also ready for disappointment. You know, our community is one in which we give each other trust, and, you know, real love requires real risk. because you're making it possible for other people to hurt you. At the same time, Christian community is one in which we're not really surprised by people disappointing us. I mean, we don't want that, certainly not, but to use John's words, we know what's in people. So there's a place for skepticism. You know, when we hear stories like the one I just told earlier, you might think, all right, well, you know, your friend's life will still be really hard because of what he went through, or maybe he'll go back to drugs and alcohol. You know, I can thank God and praise God for, like, the boldness that I felt like he put in me, that changed me. But at the same time, I can think about ways I'm today, like, still too passive, too polite. And these aren't necessarily un-Christian thoughts, you know? It's like that slogan, what would Jesus do? You know, well, he'd do some skepticism. You know, that's what he'd do. You know, and that's what we do too. You know, so if we're following Jesus, we live with this tension between, like, this full-hearted, hopeful optimism. Like, Jesus is going to make changes, and he's going to make changes in me, in us. And with it, a very clear-eyed skepticism. And this is a tension that we live with, and this is a tension that Jesus lives with. You know, but there's this amazing thread or cord that sort of holds us up in this tension. And it's this: despite our evil, despite the evil within us, despite our rejection of him, despite our lack of faith in him, despite our inability or even refusal to recognize him, despite the inconsistency of our faith, he is undeterred in his mission to us. He is undeterred in his desire and his passion to transform. Paul says it this way in the second letter to Timothy: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What's a Christian way to celebrate a new year? And I think there's a few things that we can just garner from John chapter 2. One is it's to remember Jesus' resurrection and look forward to our own, and to welcome the taste of resurrection he gives to us in the meantime. Like, we're going to take communion in a moment. Communion is not just remembrance of something that happened in the past. It's also anticipation, because this taking of this bread, taking of the cup, is a foretaste of the wine of gladness, of the feast, of the awesome and ultimate transformation we're going to enjoy in the Lord's full presence when he comes again. You know, it's us previewing the prophet's vision of a transformed world. You know, it's our act of trust in the smaller transformation he makes now. And I think we also celebrate with this hopefulness, with this anticipation, with this joy, also recognizing our fickleness and how undependable we are. But with that, to recognize Jesus' embrace of us in all our fickleness. Jesus is pretty great. He knows us. And, you know, and that's in some ways not a comforting thing. But his commitment to our transformation is so firm. And it's so strong. And thank goodness it doesn't depend on us. Ultimately, this tension that we feel between optimism and skepticism is held up by our knowledge of how much he desires this for us, and how much, you know, he wants to do this, and he will do this in us. All right. I'm going to just ask us all to pray just for a second, and then after a moment, we're going to take this communion together. Just invite you to take a moment here and thank God for his desire and his willingness to transform us and to give us taste of the transformation that he's going to bring about fully, you know, when he comes again. You know, we can pray, Jesus, I know you're coming again. I know you're going to resurrect us just like you were resurrected. And we want that to come. And in the meantime, you want to give us foretaste of that. Lord, give me a foretaste of that. You know, give people that I care about foretaste of that. Bring changes in our life. Bring changes in our character. Bring changes in our relationships. Lord, we know your heart. We know your passion for this, Lord. Let's take a moment, and then I'll pray for us all after this moment.